I got a chuckle out of Ed Faulkner this morning. He said, no, it's next week. Next month is my birthday. Next month is my birthday. I just want to just kind of reiterate again and just why the real big push for cohesion. It works. It's been working. It's been really changing lives. It's been really creating connections between people. It's been really enabling the church to be the church. So much ministry goes on throughout the course of the week in these cohesion ministries because the church isn't just the pastor. The church is the body of Christ. And what cohesion has been doing is equipping and enabling the church to be the church. And as that's been going on, people are growing. People's lives are being changed. And it's just something we're just really been excited about. And so if you've not been a part of cohesion, I would really encourage you, again, stop at the table, pick up a card. You can find out where the different groups are. And I promise you, it will be, it is a no-pressure group. One of those, it's you know, you ever go to a home group and you kind of like think, oh boy, this is going to go on until Jesus comes and how do I get out of here? This is not the kind of group that is. We've created easy on and off ramps where if you try this group, you say, no, this isn't the one I'm really clicking with. Everybody knows we don't take that personal. We go find another group. And so that's really created an environment that allows us to kind of find what area and what group of folks we feel like we click with the most. And that's been real helpful. So, certainly want to encourage you to check that out before you go today. And certainly check out the cohesionconnection.com. I think I did a blog on it last week. For those of you who were, I talked to the guys about the importance of wearing the pants. If you want to know what I meant by that, you can go to cohesionconnection.com and check it out. So I won't go any further than that. But ladies, if you want to know what we talked about, that'd probably be a good one to go check out, the cohesionconnection.com. This morning, as we continue through the book of Hebrews, we are coming up to chapter 12. I want to reiterate, though, where we were in chapter 11 last week, just briefly. In short, Hebrews chapter 11 is not so much about Bible heroes as much as it is about a God who takes ordinary people and does extraordinary things with and through. Hebrews 11 is about God. He is at center stage. He is the hero. He is the faithful one. He is the one that we ought to walk away most impressed with after we read through chapter 11, because really it's all about what an extraordinary God does through ordinary people who will trust him. I mentioned last week that faith is very popular today, isn't it? Everybody's got faith. The question is, though, not whether they have faith, but what is their faith tied to? What is their faith in? We're not to have, and I talked about, we're not to have faith in our faith. We're to have our faith tied to the person of God. When we put our faith in our faith, or we put our faith in a particular outcome, we set ourselves up for disappointment. You see, our faith... Now, this might rock your world here. Your faith doesn't change anything. Your God changes everything. And you see, when you put your faith in an outcome, or you put your faith in just the essence of faith, you're setting yourself up for disappointment, because sometimes in the wisdom of God, who knows all things best and who knows really what we want, that outcome that you want changed might be the very thing that destroys you. And you see, God is more committed to changing you than changing your outcome. And so when we put our faith in an outcome, we can be setting ourselves up for disappointment. We must put our faith in God, who knows all things, who loves us most, who knows what we need, who is in control of our lives, and would not hold back one thing from you that is for your good. Our faith must be in God. And what we see in chapter 11, is imperfect men and imperfect women who got a hold of a perfect, unfailing God and saw extraordinary things take place in their life. They were people like you and me, and they've been given to us as an example of how we're to put our faith in God and how we're to trust God for the miraculous. What we saw in chapter 11 was an outline of many people's journey of faith. We have the privilege of hindsight as we read through the stories of men like David and Samson and Joshua and Abraham and Sarah and other people. These historical records have been preserved so that you and I can learn how God comes through for his people when they will trust him. That's why we have that. Because here's the deal. You, like every one of the folks we read about in chapter 11, are on a journey also. You're on a journey just like they are. And that's exactly what chapter 12 is all about. The title of my message this morning is Running Your Race. Running your race. Have you ever considered that your time on this earth, regardless of how long or how short it may be, is a journey? We're on a journey. And the places you work and the church that you attend and the family you have and the community you live in and the people that you interact with, they're all part of your journey. I love journeys. I love going places. Journeys are exciting, but we need to be careful that we don't get so caught up in the journey that we fail to forget the importance of the destination. You see, we're on a journey that has a destination. You see, we're to enjoy the journey. But we need to remember, we need to stay focused on the destination. We're going somewhere. That's what the writer of Hebrews is referring to. It talks about Abraham in chapter 11. If you just want to flip back there just for a moment, I just see something real cool. We see a great picture of a man who understood that he was on a journey. Look with me at verse 13 of chapter 11. It says, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar." I like that. In other words, they knew it wasn't for now. They lived their life knowing they were on a journey, but they saw the destination. It was far away. It wasn't for now. It was for later. They knew that. And they greeted it as such. They seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on this earth. In other words, they knew this is not their world. They're pilgrims passing through. They weren't created for here. They were created for over there, for what is yet to come. And they saw themselves as that. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he prepared for them a city. And so we have this great picture of Abraham who saw his purpose, his destination afar off. And he says, and if he would have taken a look back from where he came, he would have had opportunity to go back. You're not supposed to go back. But he says, no, these guys, these men of faith, these women of faith, they saw that their destination was afar off. They had faith in God, and they knew that it wasn't about here. It was about there. It was about later. It was about their journey. You see, if you're here today and you're a Christian, then your ultimate goal in life ought not to be a vacation home on some island somewhere. God bless you if that becomes a reality for you. But that shouldn't be your goal. Your goal in life shouldn't be a particular car or house or status or some kind of a pension plan or a certain size house. Those things all fine and good, but they're so temporary. I mean, some people, you know, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world, the scripture says, and loses his own soul? And you see, everything that this world has to offer, it might be fun and enjoyable for a time, but listen, it's only for a time. You and I were created for an eternity. And you see, when that stuff is long gone, 100,000 years from tonight, you will still remain. And what's most important is our relationship with God. What's most important is our awareness that we're going someplace. So there's a destination waiting for us. The ultimate goal of a Christian ought to be to please God and hear those words on that day, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." All the other stuff is fluff. All the other stuff may be okay as long as it doesn't distract you from your ultimate destination, your ultimate goal. We read about the journey of many folks in Hebrews chapter 11, but their journey, all those folks we read about in Hebrews chapter 11, their journey's over. They've arrived. But you and I, we're still on our journey. We haven't arrived yet. We're not home yet. I heard a story a long time ago about a missionary who had spent many, many years on the mission field. And it was time for furlough. He had spent like 25 years, him and his wife, and finally they just couldn't wait to go back to the homeland. They were out in the jungles of Africa. And the plane arrived. And on that day also, there was some military folks that were coming off the plane that day, and they're coming back from war, and the celebration was going, and the marching bands, and there was all kinds of flags and people of notoriety all celebrating the welcoming home of the soldiers. And they thought that was cool. They thought, we need to be thankful for our soldiers, but they couldn't ignore the feeling inside. He said, man, we've been serving God for 25 years on the mission field. And we came home to an empty airport. And his wife said to him, yeah, but we're not home yet. We're not home yet. Our reward isn't here yet. We're still on our journey. And I want to encourage you, child of God. I want to encourage you that you and I are on a journey. That might sound so foreign to us. That might sound so fairy tale-ish. It may sound so unreal. But I want to tell you that if God's word is true, then there is a real heaven. There is a real God. There is a real destination. And if you get a hold of him, you will be with him forever and ever. And the job of the enemy, the desire of the enemy, is to distract us from the eternal kind of thinking and to get us parked in the here and now. And I'll tell you something, the here and now can be downright discouraging. Let's take a look together at our text. You and I are on a journey. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Let's break that up a little bit. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, look, let us also, I love that. That's the connection. Let us also. We see a tremendous connection between all the people he has been talking about in Hebrews chapter 11 and you. Therefore, remember that every time we see the word therefore, right? It means there's a connection from what has just been said to what is about to be said. And what has just been said in Hebrews chapter 11 is we see all the men and women of faith that put their trust in God and saw God do tremendous things in their lives. And he says, and therefore, in the same way, for you also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also. That's the connection. That's the connection between them and us. That's the connection between their journey and our journey, between their God and our God, between their success and our success, between their journey and our journey. Let us also. Notice he says, we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. The picture we get oftentimes when we read that is the big stadium. Right? We get it like you're a runner in the stadium, and inside this stadium are all the people in Hebrews chapter 11, and they're cheering you on. They're holding up the John 3:16 sign, right? They say they got signs with your name on it. Run, baby, run. They're cheering you on. Amen. And that sounds good. It makes for some good preaching, but that's not what it means. That's not what it means. The word that's used for witnesses here is the Greek word martys. Where we get the word martyr from. Yeah, that changes things a bit, doesn't it? I'd much rather a stadium. I'd much rather have somebody cheering me on. But the Greek word that's used for witnesses here, since there's a great cloud of witnesses, witnesses means martys, which is where we get the word martyr from. Now, I want to define the word martyr for you this morning. A martyr is someone whose destination was more important than their journey. Let's just let that sink in for a second. A martyr is someone whose destination is more important than their journey. And that's found to be true because many of these men and women of faith, if you read about how they were sawn in two and persecuted and put to death and stoned and all these other things, why would they go through that? Because their destination was more important than their journey. And since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of martyrs, of men and women of faith whose destination was more important than their journey, let us also live the same way, is what he's saying. The clear instruct for you and I is to live our lives in such a way that our destination is more important than our journey. Now, I need to let that sink in, because that is a loaded statement. The instruct for you and I is to live a life that demonstrates that our destination is more important than our journey. Consider your life for a moment. What are your goals? What are your priorities in life? What fills your calendar? Do they demonstrate a life that is more committed to a destination than a journey? If you can't say amen, say ouch. I don't know about you, but that rocks my world, folks. Because if I want to be a pilgrim passing through, that sounds real good. I love to sing about it. But the reality of it is that means that my destination is more important to me than my journey. That means everything I do, everywhere I go, every decision I make, every investment I put myself in towards must reflect what's most important to me. This great cloud of witnesses that Hebrews is referring to, they're not witnessing what we're doing, but they are bearing witness to us that God will see you through. That's what they're bearing witness to. Their lives are being put on display for us so that we can realize that no matter what circumstance we find ourselves in, if God brought them through, He'll bring you through also. Because He's not a respecter of persons. The great cloud of witnesses is for us to look and say, wow, if God could do it for them, He'll do it for me. He'll do it for me. It's interesting, the author likens our journey to a race. A race is only won by the person that endures. Let us run with endurance, he says, the race that is set before us. And so we have this picture of a runner in a race whose goal obviously is to win, to take the prize. Maybe you heard me tell the story in the past when I was, I must have been like first grade or whatever, when my debut in track. I don't look like a track guy. I probably didn't then either, but I was on, my friends were on this track team, and they had a really cool shirt. And so the only way to get the shirt is to run the track team. So I joined the track team. And I remember the day of the big race. I was so excited. I was so nervous. And, you know, when I got out of the bathroom, I headed over to the race. You know, we were supposed to line up for the race, right? And you know, we're all kind of lined up, and we heard the gun go off, and I bolted, and I'm running, and I'm looking over here, and I'm looking over there, and I'm looking. And what ended up happening was I started over here, but because I was looking in so many different directions, I disqualified myself because I was crossing over from line to line, back and forth, like a wanderer who didn't know where he was going. I got that novelty prize, you know. It's like, well, it's the attitude that really matters. I won nothing else from that other than the opportunity to talk about it 30 years later, 35 years later. You see, I lost focus and I lost the race. I didn't look in the right direction. You see, runners who don't look in the right direction and get distracted lose races. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying to us is run the race with endurance. And he gives us three things that we need to look at while we're running this race. I looked all over the place, got distracted, and lost the race. What the writer of Hebrews talks about in these four verses are three things that we need to look at as we endure the race of life. Let's take a look at it together. Verse 1 again. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, first thing we're to do is we're to look backwards to those who have won the race already. Take a look at those champions that have done it already, been there and done it. There's a simple principle that many of you have benefited from in life already because you've learned it. You see, if you want to succeed in anything in life, study the lives of people who have done it. It's a simple principle. Teenager, if you want to succeed in life, don't hang around people who aren't succeeding. You want to accomplish something in life? Run with the winners. Run with the runners. You see, we need to look at those who have gone before us, those who have been there and done it. See what they learned along the way. Study their disciplines. Learn from their mistakes. Take note of their priorities, because if it worked for them, the likelihood is it will work for you also. And what we're called to do is consider those who have gone on before us, those champions of the faith, those men and women of God who are no different than any one of us here in this room. They just got a hold of an extraordinary God, and God did extraordinary things. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, consider them. As I mentioned before, we have a handful of examples from men and women of old who ran their race. And they ran it well despite opposition from family and friends and politics and handicaps and governments and finances and many other things. And yet they made it, and so can you. Because he is the author and the finisher of your faith. Think of it. Why in the world would God preserve the scriptures after all these years? It's not just for us to see what God did in the lives of other people, but for us to make the important connection that if God could do it for them, he can do it for us. Do you realize how committed God was to Israel? Do you realize how faithless Israel was? How stubborn they were, how inconsistent they were, and yet God remained faithful. He came through for David and Abraham. He came through for Samson and Moses and Jacob and Joseph and Sarah and Rahab and Gideon, and he will come through for you. David said it best, "I've been young and now I'm old, and I've never seen the righteous forsaken or a seed begging bread." It's a proven track record of God, who will never forget his children. Look to them. Look at what God has done in their lives when you're running your race. And when you get discouraged along the way, check out how God finished the race with them and encourage yourself, hey, if they did it, so can you. So can you. So can you. And there's so many Christians I talk to, they say, I just can't do this life. No, you can't. That's why he came. He came because we couldn't. Listen, here's the deal. If we can do it ourselves, Jesus would have never had to go through all he went through. But the fact that Jesus came makes it crystal clear that we needed help. That's why we call him a savior, because we need saving, right? And so we're to look backwards at those who have done it. Secondly, we're to look inwards. We're to look at ourselves. Look what he says here. Let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And here we are. We're running a race and what the author encourages us to do here is lay aside the weight that would hinder you from running your best. Lay aside those weights. Athletes used to wear weighted training belts to help them run. They still do, in fact. These belts would inevitably slow them down, but also it would build muscle and endurance so that when the time to run the race would take place, they would literally throw off these weights. They'd be lighter on their feet than they usually are in training, and they would do that much better. And what he says to him is, man, lay off the weights. And he likens the weights to the sin that gets in our way. Listen, sin slows us down. Sin weighs us down. Sin keeps us from moving in the direction and at the pace that God wants us to. And what he's saying to do is, hey, examine yourself. What areas of our life need to get changed so that it doesn't get in the way of my race? You see, the question here isn't whether anybody has any sin. We all got that stuff going on. But what will you do with it is the issue. Are you willing to recognize those areas? Listen, if you don't have any sin, you're ready to go home to glory. And the fact that you're still here tells me we're not ready. It holds us down and slows us up. And that's not God's best for you. That's not God's plan for you. And when he says, man, when you're running your race, do some personal inventory. What are some things that are holding you back? Sin hinders us from seeing clearly, doesn't it? Never make a decision when there's sin, active sin in your lives. Never make big decisions when you are in a rebellious stage of life, because it's too cloudy to make decisions. Sin hinders us from seeing clearly. It hinders us from loving genuinely, doesn't it? It hinders us, it causes us to live selfishly, doesn't it? And so it hinders us from serving selflessly, and it certainly keeps us from living holy the way God calls us to. As a new creation in Christ, you weren't designed to carry that excess baggage. That's not God's plan for you. That's not his best for you. We're called to lay aside that weight. We're called to lay aside that sin. Bring it to the cross. Repent of those things. John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You say, but I can't stop doing this. I don't have the power to do this anymore. Really? Look at verse 4. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding what? Blood. That kind of puts things in perspective. Before we kind of, appease ourselves by saying, well, God understands. No, he does not. He said, you've not resisted to the point of shedding your own blood. You see, all excuses are off the table. Why? Because all the grace is provided to get you through that thing, whatever it may be. Romans chapter 6, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? And so the power of sin has been broken in our lives. There is nothing that you can't stop doing. Period. Because God's grace is sufficient for you. In the end of the day, that area of sin just gets in our way. It slows us down. We can't run our race effectively. And what the author of Hebrews is saying is, man, when you run your race, take a look at yourself. Paul says it later on in Corinthians, examine yourselves. It's that time where we look and say, God, why am I acting the way I act? Why am I responding the way I respond? Why do I keep doing these things? Maybe what you need to do is go to a brother or a sister and ask, hey, listen, would you hold me accountable in this area? Will you ask me how I'm doing about this on a regular basis? Sometimes, you've heard me say this many times, sometimes God's grace comes in the form of people. And when we'll open ourselves up and be vulnerable enough to say to somebody, listen, I'm struggling in this area. Maybe in the midst of that horrific time of struggle, you might just get a phone call. And it might be the phone call that you needed to get through that thing. We're to look backwards at those who have been there and done that. We're to look inwards. And then lastly, we're to look upwards, looking to Jesus. Look at verse 2. Look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. He is the founder and the perfecter of your faith. You see, it was in looking to him that you were saved. It was him coming for you and for me that enabled us to say no to sin, to cross over from death to life, from judgment to acceptance. He is the founder and the perfecter of our faith. And by looking to him, look to Jesus, he says, the author, by looking to him, what it literally means is to trust him. Put all your trust in him. We see a great picture of this in Numbers chapter 21. The people of God were doing what the people of God consistently were doing along those lines. They were grumbling. They were complaining. There was rebellion. They had seen the deliverance and the provision of the Lord time and time again. No matter what they saw, they still continued to grumble and complain. They were hungry, and God fed them with manna, bread from heaven. Right? Talk about wonder bread. Right? God provided for them. And they got to the point where they were sick of this heavenly bread. And so God provided quail for them, meat. And they still complained. They were thirsty, and God provided water for them from a rock. They needed deliverance from their enemies, and time and time and time again, we see God going to amazing feats to deliver his people time and time again. And despite God's faithfulness, the people continued to complain. And God had enough. Numbers chapter 21 tells us that God sent poisonous serpents amongst the people. And what was happening is they were biting the people, and the people were dying day after day, bite after bite. People were dying. And so they realized it was the judgment of God. And so they finally humble themselves. They go to Moses and they ask Moses, will you go to God for us? And we pick up that in Numbers 21 and verse 7. And the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned. We have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And so Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. And so Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. What an incredible story here. And so what, you ever see the picture of the snake around the pole for the medical, you know, the medical symbol? Well, that's where they get that from. And so what was happening was God didn't just take away the serpents. I love that. He didn't just remove them off the face. What he said was, here's what I want you to do, Moses. I want you to make out of bronze a serpent, and I want you to put it on a pole. And when the people get bit, Moses, what I want them to do is look to the pole. And if they look to the pole, they will live. They will be healed. And that's exactly what happened. But it gets better. Fast forward the tape a number of years, and here is Jesus. And he is sitting with Nicodemus, a Pharisee. And Nicodemus had come to him by night because he didn't want anybody else to see him. And he said to him, Jesus, we know you've come from God, for there's nobody who can do the miracles that you do. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you'll not see the kingdom of God. And he engages with Nicodemus on what it means to be born again. But then he says these words. He brings to Nicodemus's remembrance a story that Nicodemus has probably heard many, many times being a Pharisee. He says in John chapter 3 and verse 14, he says, Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Amen. That must have rocked Nicodemus's world. Because here it is in Numbers chapter 21, when the people got bit by the snake that would cause death, they would look at the pole, and when they looked at the pole, they would live. And what Jesus is saying is in the same way. You see, when people are bit by sin, and the wages of sin is death, and they don't have to die, if in the same way that they would look to the pole and live, if in the same way must the Son of Man be lifted up. And if the Son of Man is lifted up, and when people will believe on the Son, if they look to the Son, they shall have eternal life. Looking unto Jesus, the author and completer or finisher of our faith. What a powerful, powerful illustration of what that means. Nothing is as desperate as a snake bite that's about to cause death that would drive one to a solution. And likewise, nothing is as devastating as the bite of sin that would lead a soul to hell. But God so loved the world is the following verse, John 3:16, that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Look to the son and you'll live. He says again, and he says a little bit later in verse 38, he that has the son has life. He that does not have the son shall not see life, and the wrath of God abides on him. Does it have to? No. Look to the son. Look to the son. Looking unto Jesus, the author and completer or finisher of our faith, the one that we look to for salvation, must remain the focus in our race. He is the author or the founder of our faith. He is the perfecter and the completer of our faith. We're on a journey, church. And this journey has a destination called heaven. This journey is likened to a race that we ought to run. We ought to run it with endurance. We ought to look backwards at those who have been there and done it and held on to God in the process and let their story encourage us along the way. We ought to look inwards, constantly examining our lives and looking and saying if there's anything that gets in the way that's causing me to not run effectively. And we ought to look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, one who will walk through those times with us, who will get us from where we are to where God wants us to be, who does extraordinary things through ordinary lives to the glory of God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. It truly is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. It tells us where to go. Father, I pray for each person that's here this morning. Lord, that for the one that might be here that is weary, tired of all the stuff that life has thrown their way on their journey, I pray that this message would come as a comfort to them. That, Lord, your grace is sufficient. And that, Lord, you are able to accomplish that which you've begun in our lives. I pray, Father, if there's anyone here this morning that has become apathetic in their journey, is, as Job says, in ease, at ease in Zion. You're here this morning, you say, I'm saved, I'm just not really running very good. I'm not doing the things I know I'm supposed to be doing. Today is the day to get things right. Just between you and God, I'm not going to call you up here and ask you to do that. But we serve a God of fresh starts, of new beginnings. If we confess our sins, John says, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So my question to you this morning is your destination more important than your journey? And what does that look like? I just want to provide for you just a few moments of quiet time, because once we dismiss, the busyness of everything seems to get in the way. But just have a time with you and the Lord right now, and ask God, is my destination more important than my journey? And what things do I need to reorganize in my life that will reflect that truth? Thank you, Lord. John says, I write these things that you might not sin. But if anyone does sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And you see, the Word of God is not there to make you feel guilty. The Word of God is there to point out areas that we are guilty of. Not so we'd walk out of here with our tail between our legs, but that we'd come to the cross and say, Jesus, I blew it again. Forgive me. And if you've done that this morning, I want you to know, as far as the east is from the west, right, Brian? So our sins have been removed from us. It's gone. It's gone. The slate is clear. Acceptance is yours. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. This is a message of hope. This is a message of acceptance. And let that forgiveness be the very thing that causes you to go into your week saying, I'm not going to dishonor God in this area again. His grace is sufficient. And if you can't get through it by yourself, get a hold of a brother or sister. Let them walk through that journey with you to the glory of God. Let's stand together.